Ghana. If you get a chance to visit with Ghana and his family, you will be truly blessed. But I feel like you should also know something about Ghana, and it's something that you should also know about Greg Belisiotis. They both work for Revenue Canada. Just saying, when you're talking to them, there's certain subjects you might want to stay clear of. So, our fourth Sunday of Advent, the theme, love, if you haven't picked that up already. Think of all the four-letter words out there. The most beautiful and powerful one is love. Just saying the word makes me want to burst into a bunch of whole bunch of different songs. Probably, though, the most beautiful and most famous of them all. Love. Exciting and new. Come aboard. You know what I'm talking about. Our passage this morning is actually from Ephesians 3, and it lies at the heart of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He's in Ephesus, and Ephesus, from a New Testament perspective, is an incredibly important city. We read about it in Acts chapter 18 and 19. It shows up in 1 Corinthians 15 and 16, 1 and 2 Timothy. It shows up in the book of Revelation. It was a city that doesn't exist anymore, but it was on the west coast of Asia Minor. It was made the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor by Augustus, Caesar Augustus, somewhere between 27 BC and AD 14. It was located at the mouth of the Caistor River on the Aegean coast in the southwestern corner of present-day Turkey. Roads from the city spread out in every direction along the coast and through the interior of the province. Ephesus at the time was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Its population is estimated to have been around 250,000 people in the time of early Christianity. Oh, excuse me. Ephesus was a major commercial port, but the harbor required constant dredging. It kept filling with silt from the river. So it seems that there were these remarkable feats of engineering that kept the harbors of Ephesus from silting up. Some of the major public buildings discovered at the site of ancient Ephesus include the famous Temple of Artemis, public squares, stadiums, gymnasiums, and theaters. The Artemis Shrine in Ephesus provided the area with a lucrative tourist business from pilgrims traveling to the temple. In addition, the temple served as a financial institution and lent out money from the wealth deposited at the shrine. Excavated inscriptions portray the Artemis as a savior who was able to answer prayers. She was considered an extremely powerful deity with the ability to compel the passion of a woman towards a man. Huh? Hey? That's sounding better all the time. She was not the goddess of love, but she was a goddess of fertility. And that lent itself a lot to the religion and the cult, the Artemis cult. In Acts 19, Paul baptizes 12 people, and they all receive the Holy Spirit, and he performs great miracles in the 2 years that he's there. And the result was mass conversions and repentance, which led to a riot, because people said, we shouldn't be buying all these little statues that people are making, because that was a big part of their commerce. Their economy was these artisans who would make these little statues of Artemis, and people would come and they would buy them. They would buy them. And you know, thank goodness we don't do stuff like that today. You know, like go to some big shrine and worship something. I mean, like I don't worship the Eskimos or the Elks. I mean, I haven't been to an Elks game yet, but... And it's not like I bought a hat while I was there. Well, I did. I bought one. Actually, over the years, I've bought a few. I've also signed up for I don't know how many MasterCards so I could get free blankets. That's our betting at our house. If you come and stay with us, you'll get an Eskimo's blanket to sleep under. Yeah, we do, don't we? I mean, if there's a new religion in our society, it's sports. It is sports, hey? I mean, All you have to do is draft a guy named Connor McDavid, and all of a sudden you can sell 19,000 tickets to watch a bunch of grown men chase a rubber disc around ice for 3 hours. It's not technically 3 hours, but with all the delays, it adds up to 3 hours. And we're stupid when we go there. We'll pay $30 for a slice of pizza and a beverage. That's because that's what we are. And we'll pay for parking, and we'll do all that because, you know what? We love the Oilers. We do. We do. I don't worship them. Okay, you don't worship them. But we're going to talk about what religion is in a few minutes. The fact of the matter is, people went to Ephesus so they could go to the shrine, and they bought stuff when they went to the shrine or for the shrine, and they did things at the shrine that decent people don't talk about. It was a godless place. So ironic, considering that it was such a religious place. It's into this context, it's the church in Ephesus, that Paul writes this letter. And at the heart of the letter, he says these words to them. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's three ideas that I would like to explore and examine this morning that come out of that passage. And I'm actually going to work backwards, starting with the last verse and then moving more fully to the first verse. But if I ask you the question, what can we say about the love of God? Paul prays that they would know, or that they would have knowledge, which, how does he put it? That surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled, that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. What can we say about the love of God? It surpasses all knowledge. And that's to say that ultimately and deeply, the love of God is something that needs to be experienced more than it needs to be analyzed. And that's not to say that it's wrong to study what the scriptures say about the love of God. But the love of God, the love that we feel, the love that we experience, the love that we show, the love that we exercise, is active. It's not an emotion as much as it's an intent. It's not something we feel. It's something we do. It's something that we live out. It's a verb, really. If you think about the word itself, even as we use it in English, it's a verb that you can parse. I love, you love, he, she, and it loves, we love, they love, right? It's something that you do. And yet we use it so much as an adjective to describe how we feel. I love ice cream. I love puppy dogs. But if I start to talk about a different subject, the word takes on a whole new connotation. I love my wife. I love my children. And my wife loves me. Right? Yeah. Betcha. You betcha. From time to time, I confess things from the pulpit. Sometimes that may make you uncomfortable, but I will do that now, despite your feelings. I don't care about your feelings. I will confess, and I know this will be a shocker to some of you. From time to time, I can be a little annoying. I can be a little hard to live with. From time to time, I can be a little opinionated, a little demanding. You know, it happens once in a while. And every once in a while, Gabriella has to dig down deep and find some grace and find that way to keep loving me. Because she chooses to. Because it's something she intends. It's something that she does. But you know what's interesting is that in that relationship, love is something, the love we share and the love you share with your spouses or other people. It's not something that you can really explain or dissect or analyze, but it is most definitely something that you experience. And there's that difference between knowing and knowing, right? Because we can know about something, but we can also know something. We just know the inner core of something. Once I got Gabrielle a gift that was the wrong gift, and she said, "Oh, it's like you don't even know me." It's like, "I know you. I know you better than you know you, and you don't know it, but you love this present. You love it, and you will come to love it. In a year from now, you will say to yourself, oh, what a great gift given to me by my most awesome husband who knows me better than myself." She disagreed with that proposition. I don't know if we ever found resolution. But you know what's interesting is in the context of this letter to the Ephesians, there's something going on in Ephesus. Ephesus, incredibly religious city, right? And you want a religion. Like, it's smorgasbord time. Like, they had it all. And one of the big ones that they had was something called Gnosticism. From the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. And Gnostics were people who really emphasized the difference between the material world and the metaphysical world. For them, Yahweh was the God of the material world, but there was another God, a greater God, a bigger God, an unknown God, an unspeakable God, a God beyond description, a God of the other, like the emotional. And this, like, they were philosophers. They loved to philosophize. They loved ideas. But ironically, for all their theorizing, they never actually figured out who God is. They had all these theories, but their theories were just patently wrong. And because they held such a low view of the material world, they also held a low view of the human body. So you could do whatever you wanted to with or to your body. Didn't matter, because the body just doesn't matter. So you want to go tromping up to the shrine of Artemis and engage in all kinds of debauchery, fill your boots, knock yourself out, go for it. It doesn't matter. All that matters is what's in your head. One of my favorite quotes from G.K. Chesterton was this line. He said, you know, the poet seeks to get his head into the heavens. The logician seeks to get the heavens into his head, and his is the head that splits. The Gnostics, they wanted to have this understanding of God, and they could just never figure out who the real God is. And they kept talking about knowledge and having knowledge, but they had no knowledge. They had no knowledge. They had the wrong knowledge. They didn't know God. They didn't know him. I want to share with you what William Barclay says on the subject. He says, however we interpret the dimensions of verse 17, the definite goal to which the Christian life must move, and for which therefore the apostle prays, is for his readers to know the love of Christ, and to know how he loved and loves, and to experience his love in loving him and loving others for his sake. Yet even here, Paul cannot escape the paradox. In the Greek, between the verb and its object, there is this qualification that apparently contradicts the verb. The love surpasses knowledge. The love of Christ is infinitely greater than anyone can fully know or imagine, and it is also much more than any object of knowledge. It is superior to knowledge, even to spiritual knowledge. It must find expression in experience, in sorrows and joys, trials and sufferings, in ways too deep for the human mind to fathom or for the human language to express. I think what Paul wants for the Ephesians is what God wants for all his people for all of time, that we approach our relationship with him relationally, not academically or transactionally. Do you know what I mean when I say not transactionally? Do you know what I mean by that? Yeah, God, I'll make you a deal. This was my prayer when I was 11 years old. God, God, I will believe in you. I will pray to you. And I will read my Bible every night. In return, you will not send me to hell. Deal? Deal. Good? We're good? We're all good. All right. That is transactional faith. I'll do this, you do that. Make you a deal. I'll hold up my end, you hold up your end, we're all good. Ta-da, ta-da, ta-da. That's a transactional faith. Sometimes it's an academic faith where we read our Bibles, but we never allow the Word of God to penetrate our hearts and change us or transform us. And it's funny, you know, like 100 years ago when I was stomping around in Bible college, I got, for whatever reason, invited up to the University of Alberta one night. There was a guest lecturer, professor there from Edinburgh, and he had prepared a message on the prophet Amos, and he came to speak, and I still remember he called it the Dead Prophet Society, spinning off that movie, The Dead Poet Society. And he talked for seemingly forever. And I can tell you, with a certain amount of embarrassment, I don't have a clue what he said. No idea what he said. But the theater erupted in applause when he was done. He was brilliant. I had like drool coming down. I'm wiping this out. My head's bobbing. I no idea what was going on. Boy, did he know what the book of Amos said. And somebody asked him if he was a Christian, and he scoffed and said, no. No. You can know all about the Bible. You can know all the theology in the world. But is it moving from your head to your heart? Is there ever a point where there's a journey of information that actually transforms your heart? Is there a point where you actually start to experience the love of God? And you got to be careful, because experience without information, that leads to all kinds of heresies and all kinds of kooky stuff, which is what I want to talk about next. The love of God is something that cannot be measured. It exceeds all dimensions. And this is what I want to throw at you, hey, because this is like one of the famous passages that you would know the love of God, you know, for, and how does Paul say it? How does Paul say it there, Yvonne? That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth. That's the width and the length and the height and the depth. Know the love of God in all its dimensions and all its proportions. And even though I barely passed shop class, I loved woodwork. I was horrible at it. You know, I would measure things, but I'd never get it right. I made a table once, like a little Queen Anne table, and it had four legs. It did. Every leg was a different width, different thickness. But it didn't matter, because I brought it home and I gave it to my mom, and my mom loved me, and she raved about it. She thought it was such an amazing table. She put it downstairs in the cold storage to hold up the pail that had the potatoes. It was that important. Got a special place in our house. Yes, it did. You know, I read about these dimensions, and I remember shop class. You know, you could measure how wide something was. You could measure how high something was. You could measure how deep something was. It's the length thing that throws me. Because isn't that redundant? What's the difference between length and width, or length and height, or length and depth? And I thought hard about this. And I thought, what if the Apostle Paul was like 1,900 years ahead of Albert Einstein? What if the Apostle Paul thought about length in terms of time? In terms of time. I heard Billy Graham speak on this once, and he talked about these four dimensions. He didn't get the time thing. That's my own. Maybe somebody else thought of it, and if I do, if If they did, then all credit to them. But I want you to know that right now I'm feeling like a bit of a genius. So let me have that at least for today. Don't come up to me after the service and say, well, actually, you know who said that, blah, 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 blah. Because that will make me sad. Let me live with my thrill of genius for 24 hours. You think about the width of God, the width of the love of God. And I thought, what would be the most natural example of that? But maybe the span of the cross. You say, how wide is God's love? This wide. This wide. And you talk about the depth of God's love, and you think about tree roots and how they go down, and how God's love gives us the very foundation, the rootedness to stand firm in the soil and the rock, that when the wind and the storms, they come, that we don't topple, that we don't topple. But what if you think about the love of God in terms of height as reaching up to the highest heavens? But what if you think about the length of God's love in terms of time? And you know how long God loves you? Forever. Eternally. Amen. You cannot out-sin the love of God. God's love is wide, it's deep, it's high, and it's long. And all of those dimensions, the connotation for all of them is that they're infinite. Because God's love is infinite. Our oldest son is a carpenter. He came back from Germany with lots of fun stuff. And he gave me one of these carpenter's rulers that they have over there. And have you seen these? Do you know what I'm talking about? They're like a ruler that just keeps unfolding and unfolding and unfolding. And I'm sure they have them here. But you know what's great about these things is you can measure around corners with them. I was going to get Dan to come here this morning and demonstrate its multiple uses because, you know, to me this thing was just about like trying to put back a road map once you've unfolded that one. But I got it back together and everything was right about that. It struck me how you can measure anything with this ruler. And you think about all the measuring that happens in the Bible and how the temple gets measured and all these measurements. And yet the one thing that we can't measure is the love of God. The one thing we cannot measure is the love of God. Going back again to another biblical scholar, he says, Paul prays that Christians may be able to grasp the meaning of the breadth, depth, length, and height of the love of Christ. It is as if Paul invited us to look at the universe, to the limitless sky above, to the limitless horizons on every side, to the depth of the earth and of the seas beneath us, and said, the love of Christ is as vast as that. It is unlikely that Paul had any more definite thought in his mind than the sheer vastness of the love of Christ. But many people have taken this picture and have read meanings, some of them very beautiful, into it. One ancient commentator sees the cross as the symbol of his love. The upper arm of the cross points up, the lower arm points down, and the cross arms pointing out to the widest horizons. The 4th century biblical scholar Jerome said that the love of Christ reaches up to include the holy angels, that it reaches down to include even the evil spirits in hell, that in its length it covers all who are striving on the upward way, and in its breadth it covers those who are wandering away from Christ. If we want to work this out, we might even say that the breadth of its sweep, the love of Christ, includes every individual of every kind in every age and every world. In the length to which it would go, the love of Christ accepted even the cross. In its depth, it descended to experience even death. In its height, he still loves us in heaven, where he lives always to make intercession for us. No one is outside the love of Christ, and no place is beyond its reach. I think the implication for all of us in that is to be generous with grace, to be generous with love. And we talked a lot about this when we talked about forgiveness and about the danger of withholding forgiveness. But just as compelling and convicting as those verses are regarding forgiveness are the verses that were read today concerning the love of God. If you don't love, you don't have Christ. If you don't love, you're like a Gnostic who thinks he knows something but doesn't. And some people are hard to love. That's just true. But Jesus did. Jesus did. You know, one of the first argument Gabrielle and I ever had, we were dating, we had this argument. She said, sometimes, you know, I love you, but sometimes you just come up with crazy stuff. All people are beautiful. No, some people are ugly. Said, no, some people are not ugly. All people are beautiful. Nope, I've met some pretty ugly people. Said, nope, all people are. It's like, okay, we're not winning this argument. Well, not everyone deserves to be loved. She says to me, everybody deserves to be loved. How would you feel if somebody decided you weren't worthy to be loved? You want to know what breaks people? You want to know what absolutely breaks people? When they feel like nobody loves them. That's what breaks people. Some sociologist, psychologist, Maslow, came out years ago with this triangle, this hierarchy of needs, of what we need. And at the bottom, it was things that you would assume. Shelter, food, blah, blah, right? Clothing, you need to stay warm. And then moves up. And second from the top is love, and at the top is self-actualization. That is a very, very nice way of saying, become God yourself. You can probably guess that there's not a lot of Christian theology goes into his triangle. You know what's fascinating about his stupid triangle? It was an experiment that was done. It was deemed unethical. It was never allowed to be repeated because it was horrible. But I'll tell you about it anyways. Somebody wanted to test some of these theories, and so they got three baby chimpanzees, and they put them in three different cells. All the cells were made out of concrete and wire, and they put a baby chimpanzee in each one of them. In the first cell, they put in a female chimpanzee that hadn't yet had a baby. In the second cell, they put in a post, they wrapped it with cloths and rags and made it warm and put a clock in there that ticked like the heartbeat of something living. And in the third cell, they put nothing. They made sure that all of the baby chimpanzees had the exact same nutrition. The hours were regulated for darkness and light. The conditions were replicated, same temperature. The first baby chimpanzee did quite well. The second baby chimpanzee had very stunted and altered maturity and growth development. The third baby chimpanzee died. You can appreciate why they were never allowed to replicate that experiment. But that's us. I mean, we might not die a physical death, but we die. We die inside when somebody doesn't love us. And I think this is at least part of the heart and the power of the gospel message is that God loves you. That even if you ever find yourself in a place where it just doesn't feel like anybody loves you, God loves you. He knows your name. He knows your beginning. He knows your end. He has watched you grow up. He has counted the hairs on your head. He has been with you every step of your journey, whether you could discern his presence or not. He loves you. He cares about you, and he cares about what happens to you. He brings people into your life to try to guide you and lead you and help you make better and better decisions, that you might walk closer and closer with him. And sometimes, even when we're walking close with God, even when we have that intimate, internal, experiential relationship, love of God, love, he might just say, well, man, now you're going to get a trial. Now you're going to suffer. Now you're going to go through some stuff. And we're going to say, like Job, what's going on? What did I do to deserve this? Hey? Why are you doing this to me? Like, can you come up with some reason? Can you just at least tell me why? Tell me what? Give me some rationale that I can somehow make sense of what I'm going through right now. And all you get is the silence of God. The night I found out my dad died, it was about 6 months. Well, it wasn't even 6 months. It was 3 weeks after my parents signed their divorce papers. And my sister and my dad did not have a good relationship. And they both burst into tears. And I just remember feeling so angry that they would cry that he was dead because they didn't even like him. It was December 28th. I pulled on my boots. It was Revelstoke, British Columbia. I pulled on my Sorels. I tied them tight to my legs because the snow was deep, and I pulled on my Sun Ice ski jacket. That's 1985 for you, baby. And I started walking. I didn't know where to go. And somehow I ended up at Reverend Bowden's house because he was the only person I knew who knew God. And he wasn't home. But I sat and I waited for him, and we went walking together. I told him. You know what he did? Did nothing. Said nothing. We just walked, found our way to the A&W, and sat outside on one of the benches. It was cold. And he just sat with me. In that moment, he was for me the presence of Christ. I didn't know it, but I felt it. And in some strange way, somehow, I experienced the love of God. I think it's a powerful thing to say that no one is outside the love of Christ. And there's no place that is beyond its reach. And I think I'm going to skip my third point. I'm just going to go to the conclusion. Ephesus shows up in the book of Revelation, and it incurs an indictment. The charge against the church in Ephesus had lost its first love. It became so good at being religious that it forgot what was at the center of their religion. And to be fair, I mean, they had distractions galore. But there's the indictment. You lost your first love. You forgot. You lost your way. And this is what I want to say about religion that I alluded to at the beginning of this message. If religion is to you a system of morality, you will always be disappointed in the message of Christianity. But if for you religion is about who you worship, then the message of Christianity is incredibly important. It is easy for us to get distracted, for us to lose our way, to start worshiping things we ought not to worship. One of the great and wonderful things about Christmas is that it compels us to to remember, to focus, to hone in. And so grateful for Keith's words throughout this Advent season. Christmas is great, but it's the beginning. It's pointing us forward. It's leading to something. And that something's Easter. And Easter isn't a period in the sentence either. It points us forward to that second coming. And whether it is your portion to pass from this life to the next before Christ returns, or if it will be your great and wonderful honor to experience the return of Christ, either way, the fact of the matter is, Jesus opened the way to heaven. That there is a promise of something more. There is the promise of something greater. There is the promise of something yet to come. That this isn't the end, which is why I say whatever suffering we endure, it all leads forward. It all points to something. I don't know why my dad died when I was 17, but 3 years later, I was asked to go and talk to somebody whose dad had died. You know how old he was? 17. We had somebody in our life who suffered and struggled with a severe eating disorder, even was hospitalized. You know who came to our friend? Somebody who had been through an eating disorder. She probably wondered what that was all about, but God was preparing her for a ministry she didn't anticipate, expect, or maybe even want. But he gave it to her. And Janie used that ministry to minister to this friend of mine who I just was so grateful for Janie. Because, like, all humor aside, what am I going to tell somebody about anorexia? Message falls short, doesn't it? There's a reason why I'm not a personal instructor or physio. What do you call those people? Yeah. Those guys in the gym that you hire that tell you how to exercise? Yeah, personal trainer. I will help you with the chocolate bar curl. I will help you with the nap. I can do right-sided naps, left-sided naps. I can do horizontal naps. I can do inverted naps. I can nap with my head hang off. You want to learn how to just flop on a couch in any position and nap? I'm your guy. You know, Jesus teaches us how to love. And he teaches us what love is. And he assures us that his love is beyond all measure. And this is just the thing about the love of God. It's something that we have to experience, something we have to embrace, and something we have to receive. Because while it's offered to all, not all will receive it. But it's something that he's offering. It's a gift he extends. Himself, grace, love, mercy, eternity. Receive the love of Christ, friends. If you do nothing else this Christmas season, come to Jesus, come back to Jesus, rest safely in the arms of Jesus. But know this, God loves you. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for who you are and for what you are. We thank you that God is love. We thank you for loving us before we ever loved you. We thank you for loving us while we were still sinners. We thank you that there is no end to your love. Lord, help us to live into that love, to experience it, to reflect it, to be generous with it. Lord, help us to be like Jesus. We do ask for these mercies. Again, Father, I pray. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.